Well, good morning, CPC. I want to say good morning to our South Campus that is watching today on video. I had the privilege of being with our South Campus last Sunday, and it was just great to be there with them. We are continuing our series this morning called Revive, A Summer of Blessing and Growth. And today, we're going to be looking at the end of Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Let's just take a moment and ask the Lord to open our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for your word. We pray now, Lord, as we open it up, that you would give us teachable hearts. And we pray, Lord, that we would be not just hearers of the word, but doers. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever heard of a Hail Mary? I don't know where you think that might have came from, but it actually came from a story in the Bible where the angel greeted Mary, the mother of Jesus, and said, "Hail Mary." And maybe like me, you grew up in a church tradition where you learned a prayer that started with those same words, "Hail Mary." But we also use that phrase in the context of football, don't we? So when a team is losing by less than a touchdown, and it's at the very end of the game, and the quarterback drops back and chucks the ball 60 yards into the end zone with only a prayer that someone on his team might jump up and catch the ball and win the game for his team. I want to talk about that today. Not football, but prayer. Certainly when we pray, our prayers are often desperate prayers, but hopefully we have more chance of success in our prayers than a ball thrown 60 yards into the end zone at the end of a game. I want to talk about the spiritual practice today of prayer. And to do that, I want us to start by focusing on Mary. But not that Mary. I want to focus on another Mary, Mary of Bethany. So her story is found in the Gospel of Luke, at the end of chapter 10. And this is a very fascinating story. Honestly, it's perhaps my favorite story in the entire New Testament. But let me give you the context. It takes place towards the end of Jesus' life. He and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem for the very last time. And they're passing through a small village called Bethany. And it was in Bethany that some of Jesus' very best friends lived, Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. And often in his ministry, their home was a place where Jesus could go and be with friends and kind of relax and unwind. And so when Martha and her sister Mary heard that Jesus and his disciples were passing through their village, they invited them over for a meal. But as we'll see, this was a story of a good meal gone bad. Look what happens. Verse 38, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all her preparations that she had to make. And she came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Now, let's be honest. It's no small task to have people over for dinner, especially someone as important to you as Jesus was to these two sisters. So think about it. If you add up the 12 disciples plus Jesus plus Mary plus Martha plus Lazarus, I mean, you have 16 people to feed. That's enough to make even Martha Stewart cringe, right? And notice how these two women respond differently to this challenge. Martha is a frenzy of activity. I wonder if this was one of those meals where nothing was going right. You know, the fire just couldn't get to the right temp, or maybe she didn't put enough leaven into the bread, or maybe the lamb was taking forever to cook and the vegetables were getting cold. The worst thing about it all was that Martha's sister Mary was not lifting a finger. So you got to use your imagination a little bit here, don't you? I imagine Martha you know, calling from the kitchen for Mary to come and give her a hand. When nothing happens, Martha stomps into the living room only to find Mary, her sister, serenely sitting at Jesus' feet. We don't know exactly what Mary was thinking, but somehow the presence of Jesus in her home so captivated her attention that serving food seemed secondary. At this point, Martha boils over. Yet she doesn't scold her sister. Instead, she scolds Jesus. "Master, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to give me a hand." I'm sure that Martha felt this was a very reasonable request. I mean, it seems like it to me, doesn't it to you? I would expect Jesus to send Mary scurrying into the kitchen to do her part. It's only fair, right? Didn't Jesus say, "The greatest among you shall be your servant"? But Jesus surprises us. He speaks not to Mary, but instead he responds to Martha. And look what he says. "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." So you don't have to see here that Mary gets the high grade and Martha gets the low one. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of bothers me. Does it bother you? I would expect Martha to get a pat on the back and Mary to get a kick in the pants. Because like many of you, if we're honest, we relate to the Marthas of this world, don't we? I mean, Martha's a realist. Martha knows that listen, if you're going to feed 16 people, someone has to hustle. Not going to happen sitting around. And let's be really honest, if it were not for the Marthas of this world, nothing would really ever get done. Very few businesses would make a profit. Very few children would get bathed and ready for bed at night. Very few churches would grow. I have to tell you, I have a deep appreciation for the Marthas in our church. They work back there in the sound booth. They work in our CPC Kids ministry. They set up and they tear down chairs every Sunday. I don't think Jesus is faulting Martha for what she was doing necessarily, or faulting anybody for serving. Serving is a good thing, okay? In fact, in the passage just prior to this one in Luke's gospel, Jesus told a story about a Samaritan who served. He saw a need, and he did what he could do to meet that need. We call him the Good Samaritan. And in doing so, according to Jesus, he exemplified what it means to obey one of the two great commandments: love your neighbor as yourself. So it seems to me that it's the Marthas of this world, not the Marys, who are the good neighbors. And when they see people that are weary, like Jesus and the disciples, who need a place to rest, who need something to eat, they're the ones who open their home, extend the hand, and do what they can do to meet that need. So that's the kind of woman Martha was. And I don't believe Jesus faults her or anyone else for that. So what's the problem? The problem isn't our service or her service. The problem is the spirit of her service. Our spirit can spoil our service. Our spirit can spoil our service. And that can happen in a number of ways. It can spoil it for us. Notice Jesus describes Martha as worried and bothered about so many things. There's no joy in Martha's spirit in our story. There's just frustration, right? The spirit of our service also affects people around us. I mean, Martha's spirit affected her sister Mary. She does not come quietly into the room and whisper, "Mary, do you think maybe you could come into the kitchen and help me out for a moment?" No, she makes a grandstand play. She announces to Jesus and everyone within earshot that her sister is a slug. Think how Mary felt about that. Think how the disciples felt watching it. You ever gone to a home as a guest, and as soon as you walked into the house, you could just feel the tension? You're not sure what, but something was going on between the courses that was thicker than the gravy. And the meal might have been wonderful, but you can't wait to get out of there. Maybe that's how the disciples felt. Not only that, our spirit can even spoil our relationship with the Lord. In Martha's mind, I mean, this was to be a night to remember. God's son would be sitting at her table. But she ends up angry, not just at her sister, she's angry at him. Lord, don't you care? That is an accusation. She even tells him what to do about it. Tell Mary to get in the kitchen. But Jesus not only diagnoses the problem, he also offers the solution. He says Mary has chosen the one thing necessary, the good part which cannot be taken away from her. So, what did Mary choose? Well, she chose to sit at his feet and listen. Honestly, I don't think that's a plea for us to sit around more and do nothing necessarily. I don't think that's a plea for you to watch more television or take a longer vacation or, God forbid, take a sabbatical. What Mary chose to do was place herself in a position where the Lord could serve and minister to her. That's what she did. So while Martha was trying to do something for Jesus, Mary started out anyway by trying to receive something from Jesus. Okay? What is that one thing necessary that Jesus spoke about, that one thing needed? Some people say, well, it's all about knowing the word. I mean, that's what Mary's doing. She's sitting there and she's listening to the word of Jesus. And there's no question that, as we saw last week, the word of God is something we should listen to regularly. But I believe this is about more than just listening to the word. Remember in the previous story about the Good Samaritan, the two guys who knew the word the best, the priest and the Levite, were the ones who failed to do what they should have done. So this is more about more than just knowing God's word. I believe what Mary is demonstrating to us is really the spirit of prayer. The spirit of prayer. Prayer is how we allow the Lord to minister to us. It's no mistake that immediately following this story, Jesus or the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. Very next thing in the gospel, Lord, teach us to pray. I believe Luke sandwiched this little story of Mary and Martha between the story of the Good Samaritan, which comes before it, and the story of the Lord's Prayer, which comes right after it, on purpose. He wanted us to know that before we can be a Good Samaritan, before we can serve the Lord with the right spirit, we have to sit at his feet. And sitting at his feet and listening to him is all about prayer. And prayer is at least one of the ways we allowed the Lord to minister to our hearts. I wonder if that surprises you. When I discovered this, I'll be honest, it surprised me. Because I always viewed prayer as really a form of service. Something that I had to rouse myself to do for God and for my neighbor. But more and more, I've come to see prayer as a way of letting him serve me. Years ago, I coached my son's 10-year-old soccer team. And I don't know if you've ever seen 10-year-old boys play soccer, but all they want to do is chase the ball around, right? But as you know, probably, if you know anything about soccer, that's no way to play soccer. Just bunch ball, chase the ball around. No. So what I had to do, what I learned the importance of sitting the boys down and just taking a few minutes and talking with them. And as a coach, that was my time to pour into them. That was my time to coach them. And if I didn't do that, they wouldn't know what to do come game time on Saturday. They had to hear from me before they could play for me. And one of the ways we hear from Jesus is by sitting at his feet in a spirit of prayer. And so in the last few years of my life, I've come to kind of redefine prayer. I used to see it as talking to God about all the things I needed and all the things that he has to do for me or for my friends. But I'm learning that prayer is a conversation with God that includes me listening to him. And as I listen to him, I, perhaps more than anything else, I hear him call me his beloved child. And I let him hold me and minister to me at the deepest part of my being. And by the way, isn't that why Jesus taught us to start our prayers with these words, "Our Father"? I mean, think about that. To say that and to believe that, that he is your Father who loves you and cares for you and provides for you and will never leave you like the very best father could ever be. He's better than the best father we know. He is the model of all fatherhood. To know that and to come into his presence in that way is to let him fill your heart. Let him minister to you. It's to come into his presence and remember that you come to one who takes pleasure in you as his beloved child. We know that even Jesus, the Son of God, made it a habit to do this. Jesus made it a habit to practice the kind of prayer that we're talking about here. In fact, all four of the gospel writers make that abundantly clear. Let me just sketch this out for you. After reporting that John the Baptist was murdered by King Herod, Matthew says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And then in the first chapter of Mark's gospel, Mark says, very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Luke in particular tells us that Jesus was a man of prayer. Luke tells us Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. It appears this was our Lord's habit, retreating from the crowds, retreating from service to pray, to let the Lord minister to him. And John tells us on the night of his betrayal, while his disciples were in the upper room, Jesus looked toward heaven and prayed. In fact, John devotes all of the 17th chapter of his gospel to Jesus' high priestly prayer. No wonder after the resurrection, when the early church and the disciples gathered together, those 120 disciples, it simply says they all joined together constantly in prayer. And a bit later, it says the early church, it says this, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Later, Paul, the apostle Paul, tells the Romans to be faithful in prayer. He tells the Colossians to devote yourself to prayer. He tells the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. He tells the Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Finally, he tells the Ephesians to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And then he adds, with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. The Apostle Paul wasn't the only one. How about the Apostle Peter? Peter says, therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. James says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And if you want to know just how significant your prayers are to God, consider this. Consider Revelation chapter 8, where John describes a scene in heaven after the seals have been broken on the scrolls that tell the whole story of human sin and God's judgment and eventually redemption. That's what the scrolls talk about. And then this amazing thing happens. John says there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. And then a golden censer, or an angel with a golden censer, comes to the altar and offers incense, which represents the prayers of God's people. It says the smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then comes God's judgment on the earth with thunder and lightning and earthquakes. So just think about that for a minute. So all these acts come in response to the prayers of the saints. Isn't that amazing? Normally, I think of events on earth being interrupted because actions have been taken in heaven that affect events on earth. But here, it's the other way around. Heaven comes to a standstill. The endless praises of the heavenly hosts stop. Why? Because someone down here is praying, right? Someone's praying. All of heaven stops. So the prayers of the saints, your prayers and my prayers, can rise before God. Not only are they heard, they matter. That's how important your prayers are. That's what happens when people pray. That's why one person said, history belongs to the intercessors. So the amazing thing about all of this is that as followers of Jesus, we have the ear of God. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, that the veil that separated humans from the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, was torn asunder, and we are invited in. We have the ear of God. He invites us to come in and talk with him, and he hears us, and he speaks to us, and our prayers make a difference. I think if we're honest, though, prayer is hard work for most of us. Anybody have an easy time in your prayer life? Few believers I know are satisfied with their prayer life. Most of us feel like we should pray more or pray better or pray more effectively. And I think that's why the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to do this. The surprising thing about this is all these disciples were Jews. And as Jewish men and women, they would have known all about praying. But they saw something about the way Jesus prayed that was new to them. There was an ease and an intimacy and a freedom they'd never seen or experienced. They hungered for that. And so they asked, Lord, would you teach us to pray like that? Here's an important truth I want you to remember today. Prayer is a learned behavior. Nobody is born good at it. Nobody is born good at it. We all feel like beginners in the art of prayer, regardless of how experienced we might be. But I do believe we can get better at it. And to that end, I want to give you some practical help. I don't want to turn this into a formula. And this may look a bit different for each of us, depending on our personalities and depending on the season of life we're in, depending on our circumstances. But I just want to give you some practical suggestions today that will help you in your prayer life, okay? So, first of all, set a time and a place for prayer. Sounds so simple. Set a time and a place for prayer. It might be in the morning, it might be at noon, it might be in the evening, it might be in your home, it might be in your office. Jesus said, go into your closet and shut the door. He also told us to leave our smartphones somewhere else. He would have told us that. But do your best to establish a place and a time and a routine of private prayer. If you can, go to the same place at the same time every day. You don't have to overdo it. Maybe at first you just try to take 15 minutes and stick with that. Sometimes I think we get stuck in a prayer treadmill. So we go too long without praying, then we feel guilty, then we resolve to change and we commit ourselves to an unrealistic goal. I'm going to pray 3 hours every morning. And we fail to do that, and we feel guilty again, and the cycle continues. Pretty soon, we resent prayer altogether because it just makes us feel more guilty. But we need to establish this habit of private prayer, and it helps just to be realistic, especially as you begin this practice, okay? Second suggestion is slow down and get focused. These two things, I think, belong together. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the practice of slowing. And this applies to all the rest of the spiritual practices we're talking about in these weeks. So take a moment during this time and just take a few deep breaths and center your mind and your heart on the presence of God. Lay all your distractions at his feet. Francis Chan once said, "My biggest concern for this generation is your inability to focus, especially in prayer." So it helps just to pause. Sometimes a little scripture will just help you slow down and focus. Sometimes it helps to just get started with a set prayer. Some people use what's been called for centuries the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Very simple. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. The third thing is to just pray what's on your heart. Don't pray about what you think should be on your heart, but about what really is on your heart. Sometimes our minds wander in prayer and we catch ourselves. And so, we slap ourselves and, I got to get back to praying. My mind just wandered. But maybe your mind wandered there for a reason. Maybe your mind wandered there for a reason. Maybe your mind wanders to a conversation that happened yesterday that went in the wrong direction and you find yourself replaying that in your head. You can't get it off your mind. Pay attention to that. Maybe you should just bring that right into the presence of God and pray about that. Maybe even the Holy Spirit has led your mind to wander in that direction. C.S. Lewis said, "We must lay before him what is in us, not what ought to be in us." Isn't that great? So don't worry. As you mature in prayer, God will lead you to pray about the things that matter most to him. One thing to add here is, be specific in your need about your needs and be specific in your prayers. I don't think we're specific enough. So be specific. I think we're far too bashful to tell God and ask God for specific things. The next thing is to keep it fresh. So have times of prayer where you break out of your routine. Like a married couple needs to get away every once in a while, needs to break out of their routine every once in a while to renew their relationship. We need to do that with God. So maybe you take a half-day retreat for prayer. Maybe it helps you to get out into God's creation and take a prayer walk. I call these Emmaus walks because it was on the road to Emmaus that the two disciples walked and talked with Jesus. And it was there that we're told that Jesus opened up the scriptures to them and their hearts burned as he did that. And as he broke the bread, it says their eyes were opened and they realized who it was. So a long walk by yourself or even with someone else can be a great opportunity for prayer. The fifth thing is to take it into the day. Prayer is not just for your closet. It's for all of life. That's why we're told to pray without ceasing. I love the example of Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah had to make a very difficult request to a very scary employer who happened to be the king of Persia, right? And he's waiting for just the right time to make a request to the king. And all of a sudden, the king asks him, "Nehemiah, you look sad. Why are you so burdened?" And I love what Nehemiah writes. He says, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king." I love that. You ever pray those prayers? You shoot a quick prayer up to God, and then you act. And that's taking prayer into the day. That's part of what it means to do that. The last suggestion is to learn to pray in community. So it's important to pray in secret. It's important to have a closet. It's important to pray throughout the day. But it's also important to learn to pray with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Learn to pray in community. I think this can take place in several contexts. So it takes place here when we come to church and we worship. Worship in and of itself. You know, when we sing these songs, you're praying to God, aren't you? You're worshiping him. You're talking to him. You're speaking to him. You're directing your worship to him. That's prayer. That's a form of prayer. In worship, we respond to God with words of adoration and confession and thanksgiving and even supplication. So we pray when we come to worship as a community. Prayer also takes place in our small groups. Small groups are a place where we open up and we share with each other what's going on in our lives, where we're transparent with one another. We confess our sins to one another. We bear one another's burdens. We pray for one another. That happens in the context of a small group. That's why you should be in a small group. That's why that's so important. Some kind of group where you have the opportunity to pray and to share about your needs and your burdens. Finally, prayer in community takes place in families. It takes place in families. Do you pray as a family? Do you pray as a married couple? I can't tell you how many wives I talk to who tell me, I wish my husband would initiate prayer with me more often. Pray as couples. Pray as families. Pray with your children. Try not to let a night go by, although I know sometimes it's hard because you get home late from work or whatever, but try not to let a night go by where you don't kneel at your child's bed and pray with her and pray with him. Would your children ever be so intrigued by your prayer life that they might approach you one day and say, Dad, Mom, teach me to pray. Would you teach me to pray? When you come to the Father in prayer, let him minister to you. Let him serve you. And remember, you have the ear of God. You have the ear of God. Would you just bow with me right now? We're going to take a moment. And I want to give you an opportunity as we're praying here this morning just to be quiet in the Lord's presence for a moment. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer that I've prepared for this time that I hope is just an opportunity for you right here at church to pray, to be in his presence, and maybe to practice a little bit what I've been talking about. So let's bow our heads. Father, we worship you today as the creator and sustainer of the universe. And Jesus, we worship you today as the Lord and Savior of the world. And Holy Spirit, we worship you today as the comforter and the sanctifier of God's people. And we say glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, who was in the beginning, is now, and forever shall be. Father, we pray that today we would trust you as our Father, and we would live in your presence and please you more and more. We say yes to your invitation to pray. Lord Jesus, we pray today that we would trust you as our Savior, and that we would take up our cross and follow you. And Holy Spirit, we pray that today we would trust you as our sanctifier, that you would fill us with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in our life. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we surrender to you today. We open all the secret places in our hearts to you. We hold nothing back. Our health, our family, our resources, our job, our relationships, our successes and our failures. We release them and surrender our understanding of how we think things ought to be. As our heads are bowed and as you are praying right now, just take a moment and name what you need to surrender to him at this very moment. Lord, we surrender everything to you, our past, our present, our future. We are grateful that we belong to you. We praise these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.